Father, thank you so much for this morning and for this opportunity again to come to your word to be fed, Father. We thank you that just as a shepherd feeds his flock, you feed your people through your word. And we thank you, Father, for the consistency and the amazing depth of the things that we study here together. You've been so good to us, Father. We pray that through the things we study today, you would excite us and put us on mission in these last days, Father. And help us to appreciate as we prepare our hearts for this table all that our Lord has suffered for us. We love him. We love you. We thank you for the precious Holy Spirit that leads us into the knowledge of these things. We give you all the glory in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, please be seated. We're very blessed to be talking about what we're talking about this morning. We're talking about the humiliation of our Lord Jesus Christ and everything that he suffered in his humanity, or we would say in the dispensation of the unglorified humanity of Christ, when Jesus was on the earth among us, and the things that he suffered. Now we look at this, and we don't really understand the depth of that humility. We can kind of get a glimpse of it, but we can't even comprehend, no matter how much we try, because of the inability of our finiteness, just how far humanity is from deity. For God to become a man, to make himself lower than the angels, lower than the celestial beings in the celestial sphere, it is such an astonishing act of humility that it's really wonderful for us to be considering it as we prepare ourselves for the table this morning. We're in the middle of John 10 and 11, and therefore we have taken a step back in this transition in order to think about Jesus' humility. We're at the place in the gospel now where Jesus has ended his public ministry. He's going to retreat across the Jordan where John had been preaching at the first, and he's going to await his final days. He'll enter Jerusalem in about 3.5 months, but he'll enter Jerusalem in order to die there. He will enter Jerusalem as a lamb. He's retreating from Jerusalem as a teacher, as one whose teachings have been greatly opposed. But he will return as a lamb, presenting himself before the people as the savior of their souls. So this point in the gospel marks an important geographical and theological shift, because we're entering into the shadow of the cross. And so last week we began to understand, or contemplate anyway, the big picture concerning our Lord Jesus Christ's condescension. We saw how God became a man and how the man became a lamb. This morning we'll see how the lamb became a worm and how the worm became the king of every king and the lord of every lord. We've already seen how the eternal word became flesh and dwelt among us, or more literally, the Greek word there means to pitch a tent, tabernacled. The word became flesh and tabernacled among us, which is a very significant idea, because you remember the tabernacle in the Old Testament was the place where God dwelt among the people, among the nation of Israel. God was dwelling with his people, tabernacling with his people. And when we look into the Gospels, we see Matthew applying the prophecy of Isaiah to Jesus, that, behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son, and you shall call him, his name, Emmanuel, which means God with us. The idea is obvious, that when Jesus was with us, God was with us, literally with us, tabernacling among us. So just as Israel in the Old Testament times, if they were to encounter the true and living God, would have to go out to this tent, which was the tabernacling place of God at that time, so now, if anyone wants to meet Jesus, if anyone wants to meet God, they have to go to Jesus, who was the tabernacling of God among his people. God visited this lonely planet, this distressed planet, in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. He visited us. It's a word that comes up over and over again, especially in the Gospel of Luke, So much so that people who missed the fact that Jesus had come as God in man were referred to by Jesus as those who missed the day of their visitation. Luke chapter 1 and verse 68. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people. Luke chapter 7 and verse 16. After Jesus brought back from the dead the son of the widow of Nain, the Bible says that the crowd that was there, it describes the crowd this way. It says, fear seized them all, this great crowd that had witnessed this resurrection from the dead. And they glorified God. What did they say? Saying, a great prophet has risen among us. God has visited his people. And Jesus Christ on Palm Sunday, which as I've said is 3.5 months away, when he rides into Jerusalem, Jesus Christ will come into Jerusalem, and what's the first thing that he does once he enters in? He weeps. He weeps over the people. He weeps over Jerusalem. And what does he say? He thinks about the terrible judgment that's going to come upon Jerusalem because they have, here's his words, missed the day of their visitation. It's the greatest wonder of all human history that God has humbled himself to become a man and visited us, pitched his tent among us. The eternal word of God became a man in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's an act of humility that defies all description. Furthermore, we saw last time how Jesus Christ made himself for a little while lower than the angels, which is an important aspect of his incarnation. Where Satan rebelled against God and very pridefully said, I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. I will go higher. Jesus defeats the devil by going lower than the devil and lets the Father, as we'll see this morning, exalt him before to the right hand of the throne. So Jesus does just the opposite. He condescended to a lower position than that of the angels in order that he might defeat the devil and save us. Rather than exalt himself, he let the Father do the exalting, setting a paradigm for every believer. And we're going to see why this is such an important part of Jesus' teaching, humility. Pride has no place in the life of a believer. A believer is someone who has come to an understanding of what Jesus did, and we try to walk in those same steps. Jesus, who is worthy of infinite praise and glory for all time, from the Omega ages to from the Alpha ages to the Omega ages, Jesus didn't make it about himself. And the believer certainly is not supposed to make it about anything but Jesus. So, this was the beginning, God becoming a man, of our Lord's great humility, but it was by no means the end, because as I said, when he enters Jerusalem, he will do so as a lamb. God became a man and the man became a lamb. We looked at that last week too. We looked at how it was kind of typified in Abraham offering his son Isaac. John the Baptist had famously said when he saw Jesus, look, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. He identifies him as a lamb who will do what no sacrificial lamb could ever do. These lambs were offered every day, and they never made the person who came near perfect. They could never take away the sins of the world. They could only speak of the one who would. So we connected Jesus as a lamb with this idea of Isaac on the altar, saying, hey, Dad, just wondering. I see the fire, I see the altar, I see the wood. Where's the lamb? And Abraham's answer was, God will provide for himself a lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And God did that precisely in the person of Jesus Christ. And this lamb, God's lamb, would be different than any other lamb that had ever been offered in sacrifice. Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 4 says, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. And so Jesus, when he comes into this world, he says, sacrifices and offerings you have not desired, but a body you have prepared for me to do thy will, O God, in the scroll of the book. It is written of me. I am the lamb that will take away the sins of the world. I won't just assuage their guilt, Lord. I will remove it so that all who will come in faith will be saved. The body which the Father provided for Jesus Christ was a body to die in, to suffer in. Just as when the children of Israel, by faith, would apply the blood of the Lamb to the door and the lintel of their homes, the judgment of God would pass over them. Today, when any person will apply the blood of Christ, the sacrifice of the Lamb, to the doorpost of their heart, judgment will never visit them either, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Why? Because they're in Christ. They're not in themselves. They're in Christ. We even saw how in the temple sacrifices, a lamb would be offered at 3 o'clock in the morning and 9 o'clock in the morning and 3 o'clock in the afternoon. The precise times that Mark tells us Jesus was crucified and died. So here is Jesus fulfilling the types of the lambs that would be offered in the morning and at twilight in the temple. Behold the Lamb of God, John said, who takes away the sins of the world. And we would think, my goodness, God becomes a man and then the man becomes a lamb. How humble. But as it turns out, Jesus would have to go lower still. And we get this idea of the lamb becoming a worm from the prophetic psalm in Psalm 22, a prophetic psalm of David. Now, this idea is drawn from that psalm, and for the entire history of the church, Bible writers, commentators, teachers, the church fathers have understood that Psalm 22 is a picture of the cross of Jesus Christ, written 900 years before Jesus was crucified. 900 years. At this time, crucifixion didn't even exist as a form of punishment. That was invented by the Persians later. And yet we read things like, you know, they pierced my hands and they pierced my feet. Things that are just so clearly a part of the crucifixion of Christ. This is a prophetic psalm about Jesus and how he would come and die on the cross for our sins. How does the psalm begin? My God, why have you forsaken me? Does that sound familiar? Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani. Why are you so far from hearing the words of my crying? There are many scholars, Kenneth Weiss, the former Greek scholar from Moody Bible Institute, among them, who believe that Jesus recited this entire psalm on the cross. We only have the first line. He says the first line from the cross and the last. So this is called an inclusio. You know, and some scholars believe this whole thing was read from the cross. But when we approach Psalm 22, we immediately realize that this is not David writing about David. He's not writing about a sickness, an illness, a trial. He's writing about an execution. In verse 1, David writes, which would later come from the mouth of Jesus, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then beginning in verse 7, David describes the reaction of those who are looking upon Jesus as he's on the cross. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. We have testimony from the Gospels, the Synoptic Gospels. This is precisely the kinds of things that the onlookers said from the foot of the cross. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. This is obviously loaded with sarcasm. Then, beginning in verse 14, it describes the physical condition of our Lord upon the cross, his attitude upon the cross as he was suffering for our sins. I'm poured out like water, he says. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd. You remember, he will say, I need water. I thirst, right? And my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me at the dust of death. Who laid Jesus at the dust of death? According to Acts chapter 2, the Father did. The Father did not hold back the judgment of sin toward his own son so that we might come to him. He wouldn't allow Abraham to offer his son, but God will provide a lamb, Isaac said, and so he did in Jesus. Again, details from those at the foot of the cross, beginning with verse 16. The dogs encompass me. The company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them. That ring a bell? They divide my garments among them, for my clothing they cast lots. Now listen, if you've been saved for more than a year, you're very familiar with the fact that these are very clear details relating to the crucifixion of our Lord. And the psalm ends essentially with a Hebrew version of Tetelestai. Jesus will say, "It is finished," one word in the Greek, Tetelestai. And in the psalm ends with, "He has done it," or accomplished it. So do you think that David may have been pointing forward, the prophet David? Peter called him a prophet. Do you think that David might have been pointing forward to Jesus in this psalm? I think that's pretty obvious. But there's a remarkable statement that we find in verse 6. There, David says, or Jesus says, through the prophetic mouth of David, "I am a worm and no man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people." This is a picture of the hyper-humility or hyper-humiliation of Christ, enduring the rejection and humiliation from those that he came to save. Jesus was not only God who became a man, which is a condescension in and of itself, which is indescribable, but he also became a lamb, presenting himself as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world, who suffers and bleeds for you and I. But he also assumes upon himself the fact that the people he came to save despised him. They didn't dislike him. They despised him. They're mocking him on the cross. They're mocking his suffering. So it's a picture of his hyper-humility and the way that he is enduring people despising him. People not only rejected him as divine, they rejected him as a man, as we read here. "I'm a worm and no man." To them, he's the lowest of the low. For what's lower than a worm that crawls on the ground and eats garbage? When somebody says, "I'm a worm," they're saying, "I'm the lowest thing you can be." Eusebius of Caesarea, he's writing in the 3rd century here, says, Wonder not if this was said and fulfilled by the passion of our Savior, for even now he is a reproach among all people who have not yet received him. Hey, should we wonder that this was fulfilled by Jesus, Eusebius is saying, that they could despise him so much, hate him so much? Look at the way they think about him now. Nothing new. 3rd century. Theodoret of Cyrus, who's writing in the next century, says, "I am a worm and no man." He is saying that he is seen to be worthless and has become a laughingstock. The very Creator had now become a reproach, despised, not merely disliked, but despised of men. Isaiah chapter 53, very famous passage. We understand this to be messianic. Isaiah 53 and verse 3, he says, he was of the Messiah. He was what? Despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. Jesus wasn't that goofy Jesus that you find on The Chosen. I've said it many times. Jesus never cracked a joke. There's no record of anything. When Jesus was on this earth, he was as serious as a heart attack. He had a keen awareness of the lateness of the hour and the time that was upon him. And there was no time for foolishness and joking, and he wasn't walking around with the gang having a blast like they were the Bowery Boys. He was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. In other words, a worm. They considered him to be a worm, the lowest of the low. Reproach is an old word. Reproach translates a Hebrew word, hiropa. It's a word that essentially means disgrace, shame, and having the connotation of being taunted or reviled, despised, being shamed, disgraced. And we find this especially in Psalm 69. speaking of the coming Messiah, this is what we read. Verse 7, for your sake I have become a reproach, a shame, a disgrace. Shame has covered my face. The psalmist says, speaking of the coming Messiah, verse 69, chapter 16 of Psalm 69 and verse 9. Because zeal for your house, you'll recognize this from the Gospels. Because zeal for your house has eaten me up, the reproaches, the shame or the disgraces of those who reproach you, Father, right, have fallen on me. Verse 20, same psalm, reproach, shame or disgrace has broken my heart. And I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. And when we come to the New Testament, we find these verses quoted by the New Testament writers confirming that these things were pointing forward prophetically to the coming of Jesus Christ. And so it's Jesus that we hear crying out in Psalm 22, not David. I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. When a person says I'm a worm, he's saying that there's no place that I can go that is lower than the way that I am now, the way that people see me. So we get that. The idea of a worm, we get this idea of being despised, being shamed, being brought low, the lowest imaginable place we could be. But there are two things about this worm thing that are really exciting, that have really cool theological implications. And one of them, you may know, we've taught it before, it's been many years, but we taught it before. The second one, I have never heard in my entire life, and I study the Bible fairly often, never even heard of it, and I read it of all places in Augustine, writing in about the year 500. So we'll get to it. First of all, many of you already know that this idea of worm that we find here in Psalm 22 is the Hebrew word tola. Tola is not the typical word for worm. It's a specific kind of worm. It's a worm in the ancient world that was very important and very precious, because these worms would be crushed. And when they were crushed, they were basically all blood. And the blood of this tola worm that was crushed, they would be ground together to make the most expensive dye in the ancient world. They were used to dye the robes of priests and the robes of kings. Priests and kings. Ding, 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 ding. Hopefully a bell's going off. Kings and priests. So here's what John Corson writes. Quote, the Hebrew word for worm, tola, or tola'ath, is translated two ways in the Old Testament. Either as scarlet or as worm. In some cases, it's translated worm like it is here, but in other cases, it's translated scarlet or crimson, which is indicating the color that is made from the worm. You get it? All right. So he says it's translated either scarlet or worm, continuing in my quotation, to obtain a color specified for the garments of the priests and the curtains of the tabernacle throughout the book of Exodus, tola or tola'ats, these worms were ground up producing a scarlet dye in which the cloth would be dipped. So the word tola is as much about the color of the blood that it creates as it is about the worm itself. So sometimes, like here in our passage, I am a worm, tola, tola'ath, is translated worm. But in another very famous passage, the same word, watch it. Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be like scarlet, tola'ath, same word that's translated worm in Psalm 22:6. So it's really all about not just the worm itself, but the function of the worm, which is to provide this blood red dye for the robes of kings and priests. Sherry Abbott, who's the president and executive director of Reasons to Hope, writes this. I thought that was good. She writes, quote, The word tola or tola'at, Psalm 22:6, denotes not only the worm, but identifies the crimson or scarlet worm, common in the Middle East and predominantly in Israel. It should be noted that the colors crimson and scarlet are very deep blackish red, which is the color of blood. And in this crimson worm, we find the hidden meaning of biblical significance. Because in biblical times, the red dye extracted from the crimson worm was used in the high priest's robe and probably the red dye used for the ram skins that were covering the tabernacle in the wilderness. We study those skins that covered the top of the tabernacle. Close quote. And not only that, but as I said, this blood was also used to dye the robes of kings. It was the most expensive dye that you could manufacture. Now, what do the scriptures say about believers? Well, I'm going to read from the New King James, right? Not the old King James. This is the newer one. But a lot of the modern translations coming from the modern texts translate a kingdom of priests. But here's coming from the Textus Receptus. Here's what the King James says. This is Revelation chapter 1, verse 5b to 6. To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood. Isn't that something, this idea of being washed in blood and coming out white? To him who loved us and washed us from our sins in his blood, and he has made us kings and priests, or a kingdom of priests, to his God and Father, to him be the glory and dominion forever and ever. Secondly, this tola worm, prophetically coming from the mouth of David, shed his blood to provide for believers robes of righteousness. We talked about this recently, that none of us can stand before God with our own righteousness. We have to be, the only thing we have to be to get into heaven is perfect. And since in our humanity and our fallenness, we fall short of that pretty significantly, we need the righteousness of Christ. Or as Jesus said, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will in no wise enter the kingdom of God. We need God's own righteousness. And what do we find in the scripture? We find God promising that he has given his righteousness to all who simply come to Jesus in faith. We read in Isaiah chapter 61 and verse 10, I will greatly rejoice in the Lord. My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me in garments of salvation and covered me with his robe of righteousness. And then in Revelation 7:13, and I've always loved this, these conversations between John and the angel, right? So in Revelation, John sees a multitude of people clothed in white robes. And you know the best way to get a robe white? Dip it in blood. One of the elders quizzes John and says, who are these clothed in white robes? From where have they come? And John says, sir, you know. You're asking me? And the elder goes on to, not the angel, I'm sorry, the elder goes on to reply, these are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They have washed their robes and made them white in what? The blood of the Lamb. So this idea of the tola worm being crushed so that we could wear these robes of righteousness. We could wear these robes of kings. We could wear these robes of priests. We're a kingdom of priests. Amen? I think there's something happening here. Now, this is what you've already probably heard. We taught this many, many years ago in much greater detail than I am now. But we know that we can enter the very presence of God because we have this robe of righteousness. You know what? Did I not put it up there, Steve? 2 Corinthians 5:21, is it? You have that? I mean, I want you to just think about this. Do we have it? It should be the next slide, no? Or maybe I forgot it. I'll just read it to you. Oh, let's sit with this for just a moment. Let's just sit with it. This whole idea of the worm being crushed, the blood being extracted, the robes being provided, right? Just listen to this. For our sake, he, that is God the Father, made him, that is our Lord Jesus Christ, to be sin who knew no sin, so that we might become the righteousness of God. This robe of righteousness, the moment I put faith alone in Christ alone, he covered me in a robe. And when God the Father sees me with his wrath in one hand, because God the Father is holy and hates sin, and the Bible says that his wrath continues in Romans chapter 1. When God the Father looks at me, you know what? He doesn't see me. He sees me in the robe Jesus gave me. Why? Because the Lamb became a worm. I am a worm and no man. Crushed for you, so that I could provide for you this amazing covering, this provision of righteousness. Well, there's a second. Okay, so there's that. The crushing of the tola. If that was it, we could say, okay, let's partake of the table. We are stuffed to the gills. We've had enough to eat this morning spiritually, right? We could think about this forever. Jesus being crushed for us and providing us these robes of righteousness and kings and robes of priests. He likes us. But there's something else. I'm reading this. I'm in my study. And the Lord's always faithful every week to give me like one of these things where I'm jumping up. And it's not just the coffee, folks. I do have a drinking problem. I'm up to 2 pots a day. But this is not the caffeine. I'm punching the air, shadow boxing, trying to make sure that my knuckles don't wrap up against the overhead fan. But I'm reading, and I'm just reading about this worm thing, and I always read in the ancient, I want to know what did they think in the first, second, third, fourth, fifth century about this passage. And I'm reading, of all places, in Augustine, writing about 500, maybe a little earlier, maybe a little later, you know, but 4th century, 5th century. And he writes something. I'm just going to read it to you. Because at first I said, oh, that's cool. And then I said, whoa, hold on a second. Here's what he said. Why then did Jesus demean himself so as to say worm? Perhaps because a worm is born from flesh without intercourse. As Jesus was from the Virgin Mary. Why a worm? Because he was mortal. Why? Because he was born of flesh. Because he was born without intercourse. So I'm like, this is 500. There's no way people were that smart back then about worms. So the next 6 hours were spent reading scientific journals about the life cycle of worms. Did you know that there is Did you know there's an Earthworm Society of Britain? Which tells me that it's been really boring in England since the Beatles broke up. The Earthworm Society of Britain. Here's what we found. And I couldn't believe that this is true. That worms, or some of them anyway, can reproduce asexually, meaning without another partner. And so I studied it, and I studied it to see what I could find. And I am not an expert. I'm a Bible student. I know very little about earth science and very little about worms. But would it surprise you that Augustine is right? Not all, but many species of worms produce asexually, that is, without a partner. Their offspring are produced through an unfertilized egg. And according to that aforementioned Earthworm Society of Britain, I know you're all going to apply for a membership this week. I'm quoting, asexual reproduction can be undertaken by some species of the earthworm. This involves a single earthworm producing young from unfertilized eggs known as parthenogenesis. Now, does that word ring a bell with anyone? Parthenogenesis? This is the Greek word for virgin birth. Parthenos, virgin. Genesis, the word we get Genesis from. The words that are used for virgin birth, according to the Earthworm Society of Britain, these earthworms can reproduce without fertilization and through a process known as parthenogenesis. In fact, even Wikipedia, which I don't consult too often because it's wicked. It's right in the beginning of the word. I don't need a Wikipedia. If they come up with a good one, I'll look at it more often. But anyway, here's what it says about worms. Several common earthworm species are mostly parthenogenic, meaning that the growth and development of embryos happens without fertilization. Now, this blew my mind, but, you know, my mind is fairly easy to blow. But I'm very familiar with this word, parthenos, genesis, together, parthenogenesis. Matthew chapter 1, in verse 23, the angel told Mary, "Behold, a virgin, parthenos, shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel." Why? Because he'll be God with us. Matthew 1:18. "Now the birth of Jesus," genesis, birth, "took place in this way." So parthenogenesis is the combination of these two words, parthenos, genesis, meaning a virgin birth. So in the year 500, Augustine says, I'll tell you why he's called a worm. Because of the virgin birth. I was so excited about it, I had to call Pastor Steve and tell him. You're not even going to believe this. I've never heard this in my life. Which brings me to my main point this morning, folks. You have never seen everything. No matter what you say, "Oh, I've seen everything now." No, you haven't. Wait till next week. God will show you something new. So I am not an earth science guy, but is it possible that this great theologian writing in around the year 500 was onto something? Well, you do with that whatever you want. But I think at the very least it is unbelievably fascinating. The Tola thing for sure. The Tola, the crimson, the scarlet for sure. But you can do what you want with this second piece, but just know that it's 1500 years old. Here's what I know from my vantage point. Psalm 22 is one of the three shepherd psalms, along with Psalm 23 and Psalm 24. It gives us a picture of the cross from the perspective of Jesus Christ who is on it. It describes in agonizing detail the suffering and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ and how it would take place 1,000 years later. Unlike virtually every other psalm that we read by David, it can't be connected with any incident in the life of David. There is nothing in David's life that resembles that kind of trial. This is not talking about a healing or an illness. It's talking about an execution. And that's precisely why the gospel writers connected it to the passion and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so the church from her earliest days has understood this psalm to be prophetical, forecasting the future suffering and death of Jesus. It's also interesting in Psalm 22 that we don't find a single word of confession of sin. When David writes his psalms, he's often saying, "Oh God, I have done this. Oh God, I..." Well, there's no confession of sin here. You know why? Because the one who it's prophetically talking about had no sin to confess. We do. We'll confess those sins before we come before the table today. But Jesus, and you know what? Not a single word of imprecation. Meaning, you know, asking for judgment. You know why? Because on the cross, Jesus wasn't angry at those who were at the foot of the cross. He prayed for them and asked the Father to show them mercy because they did not know what they were doing. It's a very, very beautiful thing. We also know that Jesus quoted Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we also know that this is not the typical word for worm, but a specific kind of worm, which, as we've already seen this morning, has significant theological, you know, that word I was thinking of. Yes. What is it? Implications. Thank you, Jeff. Okay, so what have we seen? We've seen that God became a man, the man became a lamb, the lamb became a worm, and the last piece that we're going to end with this morning is that the worm, the one who condescended to such a low state, waited for the Father to exalt him and give him a name, which is above every name, so that the name of Jesus. Now, people have often asked, well, why would the Father have to exalt Jesus if he always was God? He always was God, but he wasn't always the God-man, the theanthropic person. Theos meaning God, anthropos meaning man. He was the God-man, the only theanthropic person that ever existed. And Jesus condescended, the word of God became flesh, dwelt among us, condescended to low estate. And because of his hyper-humiliation, the Father has given him a hyper-exaltation and given him a name which is above every name. You know what Jesus Christ condescended to become a man? Do you know he'll always be a man? This was a permanent condition that he took upon himself. So let's go to chapter 2 of Philippians as we close and think about the worm becoming the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Philippians 2 describes the astonishing hyper-humility of Christ as well as his hyper-exaltation by the Father. God became a man, and the man became a lamb, and the lamb became a worm. And right here in Paul's description, we see all of that. Here's what he writes. He's writing about Jesus. He's talking about the example of Christ's humility. And here's what he says, beginning in verse 6, Philippians 2 and verse 6. Jesus, though he existed in the very form of God, had the exact essence of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself, taking the form of a servant. This word, emptied, is a very important theological word. It's kanao. And it's a word that can mean to empty, but it can also mean to divest oneself of position or prestige. And that's the sense in which it's used here. There was never a time when Jesus emptied himself of his deity. He was always fully God and fully man in one essential person. We learn this from the testimony of the scripture and the earliest creeds of the Bible, the fathers. They all acknowledged this. Jesus Christ was at every moment fully God and fully man. He never emptied himself of his deity, but he emptied himself of the position of deity, the privileges of deity, the title of deity, all of those things that were his to enjoy as being very God. He laid aside so that he could show us a testimony of what humility truly looks like. Anyway, so let's look at it. Though he existed in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God a thing to be grasped or held on to. But he emptied, kana'o, himself, taking the form of a servant. God became a man, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So that's the man becoming both a lamb and a worm. A lamb because his sacrifice would be, he's a sacrifice that would be offered, his blood would be shed for us. And a worm because he'd be despised by the very ones that he came to save. Verse 9, therefore, whenever you see therefore, you have to ask what? What's it there for, right? Therefore is concluding a sentence, giving us a conclusion, right? And he says, so Jesus did this. God became a man. He humbled himself to the point of even death upon the cross. Therefore, because of this hyper-humiliation, because of this humility that Jesus expressed right before our eyes, listen to what it says. Therefore, God highly exalted him, the God-man, the only theanthropic person. And he bestowed upon him a name that was above every name, so that at the name Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of the Father. So there was a time Jesus allowed himself to be brought low and lower and lower, and God the Father said, I am so pleased, my son. This is my son. I'm pleased with you. This is my son in whom I am pleased. Listen to him. There came a time when the Father said, okay, because you have endured this incredible humility, I am going to raise you up and I am going to give you a name above every name. Do you see why humility is such an important part of our Lord's teaching and the Christian life? Do you see how pride has no place in the heart of the believer? Because of the model. Okay, so imagine if we actually had a record of when Jesus was given this new amazing exaltation. Well, we do. It's in Daniel chapter 7. This is Jesus Christ, the Son of Man, being presented before the Ancient of Days, or God the Father. The reception ceremony in heaven, as I have called it, listen to it. Daniel is seeing this vision, and he says, as I looked, thrones were placed. And the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, took his seat, and his clothing was white as snow, and his hair on his head was like pure wool. His throne was fiery flames, and his wheels were burnings. We see this in Ezekiel chapter 1, too, the same imagery. A stream of fire issued and came out from before him, and thousands of thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court sat for judgment, and the books were opened. Verse 13, and I saw in the night visions, behold, with the clouds of heaven, this is a picture of glory. Clouds of heaven is about glory, typology of glory. And behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. Isn't that something? Jesus called himself son of man. I think it was his most, I think it's the favorite title that he used of himself, self-description, I believe, son of man. Anyway, there came one like the son of man, and he came before the Ancient of Days, and he was presented before him after he had died for the sins of the world, after he had presented himself as a lamb, after he had presented himself as a worm. He was presented before him, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all the peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom is one that shall not be destroyed. This is the historical account, prophetically through the eyes of Daniel, of the hyper-exaltation ceremony of our Lord Jesus Christ after the dispensation of his unglorified humanity. It's all right here. God became a man. The man became a lamb. The lamb became a worm. And God made that worm the King of Kings and Lord of Lords with the greater name, with a kingdom that will never fade away, a dominion that will last forever and ever. And this is why humility is such an important part of the Christian life. Well, our time is getting low, so let me just remind you of a couple things we're going to be done. Matthew chapter 18, 1 to 4, disciples came to Jesus saying, who's the greatest in the kingdom? And calling a child to himself, he put that child in the midst and he said, unless you turn, you know, they had some work to do. Unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of God. A child is known for his humility, his gullibility, you know. I don't want to say gullibility, faith. The dad tells him something and the child thinks, why would my father lie to me? It takes a little while before he realizes what a liar his father can be sometimes, right? Sometimes we're joking. Sometimes we're just flat out lying. But a child believes what their parent tells them. And in another place, Matthew 23, 11 to 12, Jesus said, the greatest among you will be your servant. Whoever exalts himself. Now notice this in the context and the continuity of Philippians chapter 2 that we just read. He says, the greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Why? Because the model of Jesus is that he didn't even exalt himself. He waited for the Father to exalt him. Jesus washes the feet of the disciples. Lowly thing. Misunderstood by some in the church today that practice foot washing. I don't think Jesus was telling us to practice foot washing. You don't want to hold my foot. And I definitely don't want to hold yours. And you're fairly well-scrubbed people. But he washed their feet and he said to them, do you understand what I've done to you? He's talking about serving one another, right? He says, you understand what I've done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for I am. Then if I, your teacher, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you ought to wash one another's feet. For I've given you, watch it, I've given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly I say to you, the servant is not greater than the master, nor is the messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things and do them, you are blessed. Now, I'm going to end with this. What does this humility that we learn from our Lord look like practically? Now, to find that out, all we have to do is go back to Philippians chapter 2 and look at the context. Now, I read to you from Philippians 2, from like 6 to 9 or something like that, that talked about our Lord's humility, right? Would it surprise you to know? I know it wouldn't, but would it surprise you to learn that the context in which Paul said that was his instruction to the church about why they need to be humble? So Paul brings this example in when he's trying to teach the church what humility really looks like. Come on in, kids. Follow this with me and we're going to be done, okay? Let's go back to Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. Paul is writing to the church at Philippi. They were a wonderful church. There was no real problems happening in that church. He could really relate to them. He loved them. Here's what he says. If there's any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being fulfilled in one accord and of one mind. So listen, I would be no happier, Paul says, than if you guys were all walking in unity with the same love and with the same mind together. And now he begins to describe what humility looks like. What does he say? Do nothing from selfish ambition. Like, don't act because it will benefit you. Don't say, oh, if I do this, this will look good. I'll look good, or this will be good for me. Do nothing of selfish ambition or conceit. In other words, thinking that you somehow are better than someone else. But in humility, count others not significant, but more significant. In humility, count yourselves more significant than yourselves. Let each one of you look not only to his own interests, but the others. How is this going to affect my brother? How is this going to affect the guy that I work with? How is this going to affect... You see this portrait of humility? Now watch how Paul keeps going, and this is going to look familiar. Have this mind in among yourselves, which is also in Christ Jesus. And then he kicks in with the description of Christ's humility that we read earlier. Have this mind among yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the very form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking on the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a... See that humility, Paul is saying? That's the kind of humility you need to have when you walk alongside your brother in this life. Even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. Then Paul gets back into what does humility look like for us. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation, your own deliverance. You can work it out. You just can't work it in, right? Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. You know why? Because God is actually in you. That's the trembling. That's the fear. Oh, my goodness, God lives in me. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Now, watch this. Do all things without grumbling. What does it mean to be humble? Do everything without complaining, without grumbling, without disputing, so that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation. You live in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, but you don't have to be twisted. You don't have to be corrupt. Rather, you can be lights that shine as lights in the world. That's a good word from the Lord. What does it mean to be humble for us practically? To think of others more highly than we think of ourselves, to consider others in all that we do, and to remember that there's a day coming when it's going to be all about Jesus all throughout the world. So let's make it all about Jesus now and never about us. Amen? I think this is enough to prepare us for the Lord's table. What do you think?